People of God, I can give testimony to the grace of God in my life by remembering and telling the story of my very first day in Sunday school. I cried. I kept on crying until apparently there was no choice but for the teacher to go get one of my parents who came and got me, and I still remember it, marched me up the stairs from the basement of the church, not at all happy to have to deal with me at that point. But I'm happy to say that my later experience in Sunday school was not nearly so traumatic for me or my parents. In fact, I can remember a particular lesson in the third grade, I think it was, in which my class was called upon by the lesson and the teacher to act out a worship service. And can you guess who was called upon to be the minister as we play acted a worship service? Yes, it was me, but only as I asked the teacher, but what should I say? How can I preach a sermon? Just tell the story of Zacchaeus, she said. And so I did, and so the lesson was completed, and so here I am today telling you this story for better or for worse. Sunday school is a great tradition in the church, and I have nothing against it, except that what's interesting is that the idea and the practice of Sunday school actually began as an effort to teach not the children of the church, but the neighborhood children who came to church while their unbelieving parents did not. Did you know this? That when the practice of having Sunday school for children first began, the parents of the church would have been mortified at the suggestion that their children should need to be taught by someone else. In that day, it was understood by way of the clear call of God's word that parents are responsible for giving their children an education toward their learning and acquiring the saving faith in Jesus Christ. So what am I saying? I trust I have your attention because, wow, the pastor might actually be saying something quite controversial. Is Sunday school a bad thing? Should we not be doing it? No, that's not the point. How can you argue against more faith education? It cannot be denied that the church has a role in training up a child in the way he should go. But I will confess that my skin crawls when I hear the words of a certain politician who somewhat recently said, "It takes a village," meaning that it takes a community to raise a child. And granted, it cannot be denied that parents are blessed to raise their children within a church, that a church that is willing to assist them in the faith education of their child. But whatever assistance parents choose to make use of, it remains their primary responsibility. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9 addresses parents to say, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So I start out this way this morning simply because, it's an opportunity to remind parents that you have a responsibility. And if you feel inadequate in the face of this responsibility, that's a good thing. We ought to feel inadequate. And out of our inadequacy, we need to cry out to God for His grace, His wisdom, and His strength, that we might not make shipwreck of our own faith and that of our children. But I start out in this way also because the story before us in Genesis 28 is one that has given rise to a certain really bad Sunday school song. And over the years, not a few influential teachers in the church have warned us that error is often sung into the church. Here's support for just sticking to the Psalms, as we do in the RPCNA. False teaching is often sung into the church. But the song goes like this. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder, soldiers of the cross. Granted, the first verse mentions the cross of Christ, hopefully as a reference to what he did for us by suffering and dying in our place. But the second verse gets even worse. Every rung goes higher, higher. Every rung goes higher, higher. Every rung goes higher, higher. Soldiers of the cross. As if we are somehow climbing our way into heaven. That's a devastating message. And it's not at all the message of the gospel, whether for children or for adults. So the thing to see is that the vision that God gave to Jacob in a dream had nothing to do with his climbing of the ladder. The point was not that God was calling, or it was not what God was calling him to do, but what God was prepared to do for Jacob and what he has done for you and for me in Jesus Christ. So let this be the first point, the submission of faith. Rather than hearing of Jacob's vision of a ladder coming down from heaven and thinking that this must be the ladder that we have to climb to get to heaven, let's instead consider the context of the passage. It begins with this account of Isaac finally submitting to the will of God for his blessing upon Jacob. We said last time that it was certainly the place of Isaac as the patriarch to pronounce the blessing of God, but it wasn't his place to decide what blessing to give and who to give it to. Isaac would have given the blessing to Esau because Esau was his kind of a son. Esau was his favorite. And let it be a lesson to parents who are tempted to have a favorite among their children. I always tell my daughter, you are my favorite daughter. And she rolls her eyes because she knows, of course, that she is my only daughter. And I tell each of my children, you're my favorite. And they smile and roll their eyes, knowing that I say the same thing to each of them when the others are not around. Okay, so it's a bad dad joke. But the quite basic point is don't have favorites among your children, especially for Isaac, when God had made it clear that Jacob would receive his blessing and not Esau. But listen now to what Isaac says to Jacob as he sends him off to find a wife in Paddan Aram. In verse 3, God Almighty bless and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. Here Isaac was actually blessing Jacob while knowing that it was Jacob whom he was blessing. In stark contrast to the previous story in which he blessed Jacob not willingly, but by the deception of Jacob, all the while thinking he was blessing Esau. Even more, Isaac went on to say in verse 4, may he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. not one, but two references to grandfather Abraham, making it clear that this was the covenant blessing willingly pronounced now upon Jacob. Isaac had been brought, you see, to submission in his faith. And the point is not to say that this was the first moment of faith for Isaac, but does it not fit with what we see of our own faith? At some point in the past, you were brought to the point of saying and confessing, "I believe in Jesus. He is my Savior. May God have mercy on my soul for His sake." But as we live out our faith more and more, surely we are brought to a greater and deeper submission to the God of our salvation in Christ. And it usually happens in the same way that it happened for Isaac. We don't get what we wanted. It makes us wonder how Isaac felt after being deceived by his son Jacob, by not being able to pass on his wealth and the covenant blessings to his favorite son Esau. Was there bitterness in his soul? Did he have to take a couple weeks, maybe even months, before he could bring himself to send Jacob off with his blessing? We aren't told, of course, but again, how is it within our own hearts? Life hasn't gone as we thought it would, as we naively assumed it would. So many disappointments, so many troubles to contend with each and every day. But the choice between bitterness and submission ought to be an easy one. Because like Isaac, the things that God has actually promised us are always far greater, infinitely better than anything we could gain or lose within our short lives. Submission is a hard word for us, but it shouldn't be, because faith is submission. And by faith, we acquire everything in Christ. Second, the next point is a righteousness by works. The text doesn't give us insight into the heart and mind of Isaac, but the text does give us a bit of insight into Esau. And given what we all know of family politics, isn't this actually quite remarkable? That having lost the birthright and the blessing of his father, Esau actually responds. It takes some time, I'm sure, but Esau actually responds quite well. Verse 6 records, "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women.'" In other words, Esau was observant, it would seem, of how things were meant to go and to happen under the covenant blessing. And so he did what he could, seemingly to make good with his father and mother. Verse 8 records, "So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, he went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, the daughter of Ishmael." I'm sure there's a bit of debate and varied interpretation of this point in the story, but I'm inclined to give Esau some credit here. He had lost the birthright and the blessing, and he started out with plans even to kill his brother Jacob, much as Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. But to some degree, Esau, like Isaac, submitted to the Lord. It's always hard to figure when there's a character in the history of redemption who is, in one sense, rejected by God. In other words, we might want to ask, whatever happened to the murderer, Cain? Whatever happened to the sons of Noah through whom the line of Christ did not pass? What about Hagar and Ishmael? Did they continue to trust in the God of Abraham for their salvation. We aren't told these things. Later, what about Saul, the first king of Israel? Will we see him in heaven after his miserable failure of faith and his rebellion against God? And here it's the question of Esau. He actually responds quite well to losing the birthright and the blessing. He tries to make good by taking a more acceptable wife after he had previously taken pagan wives who had made life bitter for his parents. But even as we give Esau as much benefit of the doubt as we can, there is a lesson here in the negative. It's the lesson that salvation does not come by making good. And we see this in the fact that Esau didn't repent of his previous marriages. He couldn't undo the wrong that he had done. The writer of Hebrews even says that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So let us understand that the call of Christ is not just to start some new campaign for holiness in our lives, even if we could manage to do it, to live the next 10 to 20 years better than we did the last 10 to 20 years. Salvation will not be ours on that basis. Instead, we must repent not only of our sin, but also our very self-righteousness. In other words, we must repent of our repentance. We must admit our utter lostness apart from the covenant grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you know your unworthiness and sin, then that's exactly the reason to come to Christ. Otherwise, if you think to qualify yourself before you come, that's not repentance. That's actually pride continuing to dominate your heart and your soul. So instead, first come to Christ and rest in Him. See that His blood was shed. His death was suffered for you. And then, yes, pursue holiness. Seek to live the next 10 to 20 years far better than your past. But do it because you are saved. Because Christ has saved you. And because you love the one who suffered death and hell in your place. And so third, we come to Jacob's ladder and the presence of God. Jacob departs with his father's blessing. He's on his way to Paddan Aram to find a wife, and he stops for the night. It would seem that perhaps he left in haste, probably because of his brother's threat at that time, still hanging in the air. So that stopping for the night, he had to use a stone as a pillow. If you've ever had a really bad night of sleep, you can be thankful that at least you didn't have to use a stone for a pillow. But otherwise, God spoke to him in a dream. God gave him that vision of a ladder, and the details of the vision are important because otherwise, what do we think to do with a ladder? A ladder is meant to be climbed, isn't it? Maybe the challenge comes to us less and less as we get older, but a ladder is for climbing. Except that here in Jacob's vision, there is no call for him to climb this ladder. Instead, the Lord Himself is standing at the top, and there are angels coming down and going up upon this ladder. So the point is not that Jacob should climb the ladder. The point is that God's presence was coming down to him. And indeed, God's presence came down to Jacob in the form of his word, just as it is for us today. How is God present as we gather to worship him? By his word, as he speaks to us. And what is the word of God to Jacob but the very same promises that God had given to Abraham, his grandfather, and then to Isaac, his father, and now to him? I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. These are the same promises, because it was the same God and the same plan of salvation, and it was the same covenant. And remember how we've drawn in the teaching of the Apostle Paul to see that the offspring of Abraham, then of Isaac, now of Jacob, this promised offspring is Christ. So once again, we're not dealing here with just some curious ancient story. Instead, we're hearing the promise of Christ's coming. We're hearing of our own salvation prophesied, foretold long before the virgin conceived and gave birth to a son. So here we need to take the same caution that we must take with our worship of God. And with the sacraments that Christ has given us, we are so given to think in terms of our doing, our giving to God, when over and over again we see that it's firstly about God giving to us. That's why Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus didn't say, "Come to me, for I need your help. I have work for you to do, that you may be saved." No, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Here is Jacob, asleep, likely exhausted, because how else are you going to fall asleep using a stone for a pillow? And it's just the same as when Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, slept through the covenant-cutting ceremony of Genesis 15. So too, the point here is not that God was giving Jacob a ladder to climb, but to make it clear that he would come down to Jacob, that he was present with Jacob even then. And all of this should make us think of Jesus, how God came down to us in the incarnation of Christ. God came down to us exactly because we cannot even reach the first rung of any ladder that would take us to heaven. Let's suppose there is such a ladder standing on earth, reaching to the heavens, disappearing out of sight in the sky. And imagine that each rung of the ladder is one of God's 10 commandments. But if the ladder thus has 10 rungs, and the ladder reaches beyond sight into the heavens, then how high is even the first rung? Perhaps thousands of miles high. And the second rung is another several thousands of miles. And the third rung, another several thousand miles. What hope is there for us in that vision of a ladder standing on earth and reaching to the heavens? And that, you see, is the purpose of God's law, the commands of God. The Bible makes it clear that God never gave his law as a kind of ladder for us to climb. Instead, the law can indeed be understood as a ladder, but it's a ladder that cannot get us to heaven. And it's not that there is something wrong with the ladder. There's something wrong with us. We are sinners. And even the first rung of the ladder is so high that we ought to laugh at the thought of us even starting out climbing that ladder. But more than laugh, we must despair. Yes, despair is a good thing if we despair in the reality of our sin And if by our despair we then look to Christ to save us, he is the ladder climber. He came down the ladder, and by his perfect obedience, even unto death, even death on the cross, he also climbed back up. And he climbed back up with us on his back. Ephesians 4:10 even says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So finally, the birth of Bethel, let's say. The birth of Bethel. This is how the city of Bethel, meaning house of God, got its name. We've already heard reference to this city in Genesis 12 and again in Genesis 13. But this is how the city of Bethel got its name. Jacob named the location Bethel in response to the vision that he was given there. Verse 16 records, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I think it's an understandable reaction or response from Jacob to the vision in the dream given him. And so we are told further, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. So here is the birth of Bethel, the very city of Jacob, we might call it. But the birth of Bethel comes with the same question as Jacob's own birth. Jacob came from the womb grasping his brother's heel. And now that he was, to some degree, running for his life, avoiding the threats of his brother Esau, God is gracious to him and renewed his covenant with him. The vision that he was given had quite an impact on Jacob. Only it wouldn't seem to be quite the right impact. There are some irregularities, we might say, in Jacob's response. First, how do you take a stone that is small enough to be used as a pillow and set it up as a pillar and monument to what had happened there? Second, what was the name really appropriate? Bethel, meaning house of God. Was it Jacob's place to determine that this is where God would dwell and so to call it Bethel? And finally, we should, or what should we make of Jacob's vow? God had just given to Jacob his covenant promises. I will, said God to Jacob in his dream. But when Jacob awakes, he takes a vow that begins with, if God will be with me. But God had already said in verse 15, behold, I am with you. If God will be with me and will keep me in his way that I go, said Jacob. But God had already promised in verse 15, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. And this further from Jacob, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. God had already promised, and I will bring you back to this land. The problem is that Jacob's vow begins with if. So that all that Jacob promises to do, based on the eventuality of God's faithfulness to him, is what God has promised to do for him, based on no condition whatsoever. It should come as no surprise that Bethel never does become the house of God. As a result, it might be just as surprising that churches choose the name Bethel for their church as parents choosing the name Jacob for their child. Instead, the name of the city that God chose for his dwelling place was first the city called Shiloh, meaning peace, place of rest. That was where the tabernacle was set up in a semi-permanent location after the conquest of Canaan in Joshua's day. Then, of course, God would establish his dwelling in the temple at Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace. So Jacob, bless his heart, he meant well. He was so overwhelmed by the vision and the promises of God given to him that he felt he needed to do something. Some vow must surely be taken. Some commitment must be expected of him. But his vow would seem to suggest a faith within him that was still growing. Let's put it that way. But that's okay. God's purposes would stand. Thanks for the gesture, Jacob. But I'll take it from here. It's not man's place to decide where God will dwell on earth. If it were our choice, well then who gets to decide? You, me, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Instead, we must look to God's own promises and to the fulfillment of his promises in Jesus Christ. When Christ came, Scripture says that God became flesh and tabernacled among us. When Jesus came, he came not from Bethel, not even from Jerusalem, but from Nazareth in Galilee. And he came to fulfill the unconditional promises of God. Shall we then make vows to God that are conditioned upon his faithfulness to us? He has already been faithful. He has fulfilled his promises in Christ. And our response must be one of joy and of gratitude for what God has done and for what can never be changed. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. We do thank you, O God, for another wonderful story from your word to relate to us the progress that was always being made, that you were always making throughout the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures, progress towards the fulfillment of your promises for the coming of a Savior. And we thank you that again, we live in the day of fulfillment. We live in the day of salvation. And so, indeed, O God, may we each and every one of us see that your law will not serve as a ladder to get us into heaven, but it is instead the lesson that we need Christ. May we look to him in faith, trust in him, and find great joy, as he is our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.